Thank you. Good morning. I greet you in the precious and the wonderful name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Bring you greetings from our mission and John Clifford, who had the joy of being with you. He just returned with his wife and team from Tanzania, from Zambia and Namibia, a really long-ranging mission, and they're doing well, and they're expecting their first child roughly around the 1st of July. So his wife is great with child at this stage. We have our teams that have already ministered in 7 countries so far this year. This is my 4th mission in 4 months so far this year. And we have invitations to conduct Reformation 500 conferences as far afield as Zambia, Namibia, in Belgium, Holland, in Germany, Nigeria. So it's going to be a great year to use this historic milestone and to be able to call people back to the Bible. Let us turn in the scriptures to 1 Corinthians. First letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. And we'll be reading from verse 57 to 58. 1 Corinthians, chapter 15. Let us hear the word of the living God as it is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57 to 58. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. This is the word of God. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For inasmuch as we know that our labor in the Lord is not in vain. As Christians, we are called to be firm and faithful, to be stable and steadfast, to be faithful and fruitful. We're called to have stamina, to endure, to persevere. And this great passage in 1 Corinthians 15 that is the clearest on the resurrection of the body and the glorious truth of resurrection tells us, therefore, because of the truth of the resurrection, because of what Christ has won, because he is the first fruits, because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, because no one comes to the Father except through him, because Jesus Christ is alive today, risen, ascended, reigning, coming again, the eternal judge. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. As Christians, we are called not to be short distance sprinters. We might be able to do a 100-meter sprint, perhaps, but we're not being called to a 100-meter or 400-meter or 1,500-meter sprint. We've been called to long-distance running. In fact, not just a long-distance run. We've been called more to a marathon. And it's not just a normal marathon on some flat surface like you might find in Holland, but it's more like a mountain marathon. There's a lot of steep ascents. There's some descents. There are valleys. There are some very steep, precipitous parts. Pilgrim's Progress, which Charles Spurgeon said he read 100 times in his life. Pilgrim's Progress is rich in the metaphors of Christian discipleship. Now, I happen to be in a family that has quite a number of athletes and who take athletics extremely seriously. My youngest son, Calvin, has gotten provincial and even national on water polo, hockey, and especially long-distance running. He just completed one of the serious marathons in Cape Town as an 18-year-old. Half marathon's the best he's allowed to do. But that's a 21-kilometer run, but that's up and down mountainous areas on the slopes of Devil's Peak and Table Mountain. And so it's a pretty serious one. He came in, of the 16,000 who participated, he came in the first 100, and he was third in the juniors. How do you get to be a good long-distance runner? It takes a lot of training. It takes years. It's not something you can prepare for in a matter of months. And so it is in our Christian discipleship and our walk with the Lord and our work for the Lord and our warfare as Christians. We are called to be God's servants and as soldiers. And we are called not just to be short-distance sprinters, but long-distance mountain marathon runners. And just as an athlete needs to build up his muscles and his aerobic fitness, developing the strength and the stamina for the endurance needed to go the full distance, so we need to stretch our faith, stretch our devotion, deepen our devotion, our obedience and our skills. Christians need to stretch our minds and our muscles, and the mind can be stretched. We need to escape from our comfort zones, and the world has so many distractions. And one of the big distractions in the world today is sports. I don't know how it is in America, but in South Africa, the average man is obsessed with sports. We often call it the national religion. We've got these huge temples to cricket and to rugby, which in our nation and amongst the black people, soccer. And these are colossal distractions. Now, sports can teach us some good things. If you're participating, it can teach us to be a team member. It can teach us to not play the man, play the ball, which is important. A lot of people don't deal with the issue. They attack the person, which isn't very constructive or right, and it's certainly not allowed on the sports field. It teaches us, if we are involved in sports, which is why schools often emphasize sports, to teach you to win graciously and to lose graciously and to try better next time, to be a team player. There's a lot of good things you can learn from sports, but spectator sports has become a major distraction. There are so many people who cannot make the Bible study, the prayer meeting, the outreach, because this game is on. And we've come across churches that have actually changed their Sunday worship times in order to be able to watch a major sporting event and so on, which is mind-boggling. Today, many people think a good example of a Christian is a sportsman who prays before or after the event on the field. And those are lifted up as great heroes. Well, I don't think that would have been considered very heroic just a short while ago. You think of Eric Liddell, who was one of the greatest Olympic runners of his time. And he didn't just acknowledge the Lord before or after his event. He put Christ and the Lord's day above his king and his country. In the Olympics of 1924, he refused to run in the race that he had been training for years for because it was scheduled for a Sunday. And even the Prince of Wales came to put tremendous pressure on him. But he would not budge. He was steadfast. He was unmovable. And he wanted to abound in the work of the Lord. And so he was actually, on the day when the race was taking place, he was preaching the gospel in Paris. He is in the pulpit. He is reading the scriptures. He was not going to give up his calling to be a servant and a soldier of the King of Kings just for Olympic athlete gold medal, the crown that perishes. He was working for a crown that would be unperishable. And then he threw it all up afterwards and he went as a missionary to China, where he died faithfully, unmovable, steadfast, abounding in the work of the Lord. We think of C.T. Studd, who was the top cricketer of his day. When Britain was the greatest empire in the world and cricket was the national religion, he was, so to speak, the high priest. He was the captain. He was the captain of the Eton cricket team. He went to Australia and beat the Australians and brought back the Ashes and restored British honour in the cricket sense. And then he gave it all up to be a missionary to China. Now, those are examples of people who are steadfast and unmovable. But today we get extremely excited if there's a sportsman who will pray on the field or put some kind of scripture verse on his eye shadow with kind of paint, and this is now meant to be the new form. You know, buy their stickers and their T-shirts, you will know them. Well, no, that's not in the authorized version, but that might be in one of the contemporary versions. And so as Christians, we have to keep on keeping on. We have to persevere, fight the good fight of faith, run the race, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. I have not labored in vain. Any successful athlete will tell you, you need training. You need discipline. And how much more do we need it in our Christian life? If athletes need it in the mere run of life, how much more do we need training and discipline in the spiritual race and fight of faith? We need motivation. What motivates you to get up early? My daughter Daniela, for over 10 years, was in training for ice skating, that she could represent our country overseas in ice skating, which she did in France and in Italy and in the Boston ice skating, synchronized skating. She said she got to know the Finnish national anthem very well because they could win the first, second, and third spot simultaneously. They had so many teams and they were just the best. But the South Africans were satisfied when they could beat the Australians or the Mexicans. Had no chance against the Europeans when it came to ice skating. But just to participate, she had to get up 5, 4:30 multiple times a week for 10 years to get to the ice rink to do the practicing. You had to be super disciplined and motivated, focused, persistent, to persevere. Athletes need stamina. And this is what many Christians lack. Many Christians give up. They run out of breath, they run out of steam, they run out of motivation. They give up, they forsake, they fall away. But we need to keep on keeping on when we want to stop. And so this requires stretches and stair training and repetition and sprints and push-ups and pull-ups and sit-ups in the physical realm. And there are the spiritual equivalents. Perseverance. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we have this great passage that deals with this discipline that we can learn from sports. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 to 27. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I've preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. There are rules in any sport, and there are laws in God's work. I was warned multiple times as a new Christian. Remember, different missionaries, ministers, in different words, but they said essentially the same thing. Came across again and again the first couple of years as a Christian. Three things will disqualify you. Not all three, any one will do. Pride, greed, or lust. How many people have made a shipwreck of their faith, has wrecked their ministry, have destroyed their discipleship, have undermined their witness, have been cast aside, have lost out in this battle of life, have not only lost the battle, but in some cases the war, by giving into pride, greed, or lust. These are tools that Satan has been using time and again. A sportsman who cuts across the field is disqualified. A sportsman who takes drugs is disqualified. And they will go back if they find out and take away a person's trophies and titles from years away ago. Think of, was it Lance Armstrong, the cyclist who was found to have been using all kinds of drugs, all kinds of illegal methods, and it was known. It was covered up by the sponsors for years, but it came out in the end. There's that scripture that says, be sure your sin will find you out. It's not a very popular verse. When I was doing our Old Testament survey, getting it published in a local magazine in South Africa, when it came to the book of Numbers, I was told we couldn't have that verse. I always had a top verse which epitomized that book. And there from Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out, seemed to me to be the key verse in the book of Numbers. And I was told, you can't put that in. I said, why not? It's in the Bible. No, that's not the God I worship, I was told by the editor. I said, well, it's the only God there is. It's the God of the Bible. The God you worship is obviously an idol that you've just made in the factory of your mind. And I was told that's being very judgmental. But it's extraordinary how many people want to twist and change things. My Jesus would never condemn anyone. My God would never throw anyone to hell, and so on. I had an American evangelist who used to be a friend of ours. He is now dissociated from James Kennedy, Ray Comfort, and anyone else who's considered reformed. And he said to me, as a person who we used to work well with, said, "Your God is my devil. According to you Calvinists, your God sends people to hell. Well, in my Bible, only the devil sends people to hell." Well, that's a very nice little ditty, but it's just not scriptural. The fact is, the devil isn't the king of hell. Hell is his punishment. God created hell to punish the devil and his angels and those who reject God and join him. And so a person may say anything they like. My Jesus wouldn't do this, my God, but that's irrelevant. There's only the God of the Bible. God is not a puppet or a magic genie to pop out and say, "Your wish is my command." We are his servants. He is not ours. Successful sportsmen focus on measurable goals and incentives. Making the team, scoring the goal, winning the game, achieving the grade, accomplishing the standards required, their medals and trophies to encourage them along the way. And then there's the local team, there's the provincial team, there's the regional, the national, finally for some there might even be worlds. Think how much time and energy and dedication and years of self-sacrifice is needed for an athlete to reach a world-class level to compete in the Olympics or any international tournament. Well, how much more important do we need such discipline and such stamina serving the Lord in evangelism, in missions? And also, if anyone competes in athletics, he competes according to the rules. If we break the rules, we're disqualified. It works in sports. Why would it be different in church? And yet so many Christians are antinomians. They are hostile to the law of God and even argue that the law of God does not apply. I saw a young man who is a graduate from a so-called Reformed college in South Africa who was compelled to go through the Ten Commandments because it's part of the liturgy for the Lord's Supper. And at the end he said, "Phew, glad we don't need to worry about any of that anymore. And he put the Bible aside. And afterwards, when everyone had left, I stayed a bit longer and I asked this young man, "So which of the Ten Commandments do you believe are no longer applicable?" And he said, "None of them." I said, "None of them? No, none." I said, "Can we worship other gods?" And he said, "No." I said, "Can we bow before idols?" He didn't think so. "Could we take the Lord's name in vain?" He's not sure. "Can we desecrate the Sabbath?" Definitely. No, the Sabbath definitely doesn't apply anymore. Can we dishonor our parents? Well, it depends. And so we went on. When he came to, "Can we commit murder?" No. Come on. Can't we at least vote for parties that'll commit murder, like through abortion, on our behalf? He wasn't sure. Can we commit adultery? He didn't think so. Well, surely, can we at least, you know, lust in the heart and watch films that glorify adultery? He wasn't sure about that. And can we steal? He didn't think so. Can we vote for political parties that'll steal for us through socialism? And so it carried on. So at the end, at least 60% of the Ten Commandments applied as far as he was concerned. So I said, "You don't have a very reformed position." He said, "Well, I'm not reformed." I said, "Well, the Church of England is a reformed denomination." And he said, "No, it's not." And I said, "Yes, it is." And he said, "No, it's not." And I said, "The 39 articles, and I quote from this theological graduate, this ordained minister, what the hell is the 39 articles? I said, "It's the foundation of the Church of England." I pulled out a prayer book, handed it to him. It's at the back, the 39 articles. Every Church of England minister must know this to be a minister of the Church of England. It's like the Westminster Confession is to the Presbyterians. It's like the London Confession of Faith is to the Baptists. He hadn't heard of it. What had he been doing in 4 years at this George Whitfield Theological Seminary? And I've asked many other graduates from this college and others who don't know the first concept of any reformed confession, doctrine, concept. I spoke to the principal of the college and said, are you Reformed? He said, yes, I am. And I asked if his college was Reformed. He said, yes, it is. And I said, I thought so. Why is it that every graduate I've ever heard from your college hasn't got a Reformed concept, quote, or point in any of their sermons? He said, I don't know. We must be doing something wrong. I agreed with him. Certainly he must. I mean, this is the problem. We've got people who have dropped the ball. If you think of the Christian walk as a marathon race, and we've got to pass the baton to the next generation, and it's this long distance mountain marathon relay race where each generation has to keep the faith, run the race, hold the torch, pass on the baton, the faith once delivered to the saints, to the next generation. They must take it up and they must run, they must pass on to the next generation. And we can't drop the ball, we cannot drop the baton, we have to keep the faith. We have to persevere. We need to be immovable, steadfast. This is the faith delivered once and for all to the saints. As Martin Luther could say, here I stand, I can do no other. I cannot go against my conscience. My conscience is captive to the word of God. This is where each one of us needs to stand, on the rock solid word of God. We must be unmovable, steadfast. And when you think of standing fast, you're thinking of soldiers standing fast against the enemy, bayonets fixed, in position. Maybe in the old times it would be with a pikes or spears in a shield wall. But you stand fast, and as the enemy comes, as the 6 cavalry charges of the Islamic hordes attacked at the Battle of Poitiers in France, Battle of Tours in 732 AD, which is the high watermark of the Muslim invasions on Western Europe, and Charles Martel the Hammer and the French cavalry, they stood firm in a shield wall, and it didn't matter how many times the Muslim cavalry charged and pounded them, they were unmovable, they were steadfast. They had nailed their position to that ridge and they were not going to move. And in the end, the Muslims had to flee in failure, and the Christians persevered and pursued them until they were south of the Pyrenees Mountains and France was freed of the Islamic Jihad. We have a far more serious battle that we're fighting this day. We must stand fast. In the army, we were continually reminded, winners never quit. Quitters never win. Big and bold, they had it on billboards. We had quotes of General Patton on huge billboards around our parade ground and training areas. Better to lose sweat and training than blood and battle. Well, our staff sergeant told us the South African Army loses more men in training than in the battlefield. I don't know if that was something to be proud of, but he thought it was great. We thought, well, forget about losing sweat and training. We lose lots of blood in training too. Our training was very realistic. They had us crawling through the barbed wire with fixed machine guns firing over our heads on Vickers machine guns with live fire, and you've got to crawl low. This does make you crawl low. And they'd be throwing stun grenades out there. They'd be firing close to your head into the ground around you in order to simulate the shock which normally makes a person paralyzed. Because when you get into real combat and bullets start whizzing over and you actually feel the flying metal, you're liable to freeze like a rabbit in the headlights. And they don't want that, so they want to be as realistic in their training as possible. And they continually disciplined us, forced us to do without sleep, to do without food, to do without materials, resources, beds, whatever it was. Our floors always shone. We never put a boot on the floor of our bungalow in 9 months of training. Once we had polished the floor, we had these dusters that we slid back and forth to our beds and to the door with what we call taxis. You wouldn't dare put your boot on the floor after all that work to be polished. You must just keep it polished. And it was that kind of, I never slept on my bed for more than maybe 2 months out of 2 years in the army. We slept on the floor. Why on earth would you ruin that beautiful bed once you've got it ironed and perfectly square? We were on the floor. We were taught to do without, to persevere in spite of all obstacles. The obstacle course was there to show us that every obstacle can be overcome with kit, with rifle, yes, as a team often, working together. Speed, how much faster can do it? Let's do it again and again and again until you could do it faster. And they gave incentives. You got a pass if you were the first platoon through as a group. Companies got benefits for being the best at this, and so there were incentives. But continually, they pushed you to the limit, and the goal was that you'd never give up and you'd never make an excuse. It was never acceptable to make an excuse in the army. You make a plan. You don't make an excuse. Selection army and in sports teams is aimed to weed out those who are too weak, physically weak, emotionally weak, mentally weak. In many cases, it's more mentally and emotionally. I saw big, strong rugby players, much tougher and bigger than me, crying and giving up. The corporals pushing them to the limit, pushing them in every which way, provoking in every way. And they want to see you break. They want to get rid of it. In the first chaplain's period that I turned around and looked at the men, there were over 500, maybe 600 men in the company. Within just a matter of 6 weeks, we were down to 120. Selection, weeding out. And this happens. You can see in the Bible, Gideon, having too few to beat the enemy, but the Lord still wanted it weeded out, weeded out. And who's afraid? Go home, go away. We don't want you. And he went from 10,000 down to 300. God can win the battle, whether with many or with few. Numbers are not relevant. Attitude, perseverance, steadfastness, commitment. This makes all the difference. In the army, they would do so many things in order to provoke you to give up. There would be these mountain, marathon, compass, map work, find your way back from who knows how many miles away that dropped you off in the Bedfords. And you'd get to different points that you'd have to be where there's some corporal lounged out in a hammock with a braai flask going, nice barbecue, food sent there. He's got a cooler bag with cold Cokes and ice. You want these? All you got to do is hand in your ticket, give up, which meant that you'd be kicked off the course, off the unit, sent to some other unit. All you had to do to give up, hand in your ticket, and you can have this meat, you can have the Coke, you can rest, you don't need to continue with this. It's time and again, they'd have the temptations there, which we know the scriptures tell us that God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. Esau, who despised his birthright. Esau, who would sell his birthright for a meal. Esau, who could marry foreign women. So much in Esau, you can see what God hated, but God loved Jacob. And we can so easily sell out for a mess of pottage, just a meal, just the belly ruling over the heart and the mind and the will. You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, we are told. And so continually we have to endure, adapt, persevere, and overcome. Why do so many give up? Lack of discipline. Neglect of training. Failure to heed counsel. Failure to listen to the coach. How many times I had my young children coming, sometimes crying in frustration. The coach was so mean. Whether you're talking about ice skating, whether you're talking about hockey, whatever it was, the coach shouted at me, insulted me. This, and I'd have to say, the coach wants you to succeed. It's a big difference between constructive criticism and destructive criticism. How can you tell? Well, destructive criticism comes from somebody who wants you to fail. An enemy who wants to break you down. That's destructive criticism. But constructive criticism comes from your teacher or your coach or your parents or your pastor who wants you to succeed. And the criticism is not designed to break you down. It's designed to spare you failure and grief. It's to help. And so when a coach is being tough and hard, it's a blessing. I remember some time ago somebody asking, who's your best teacher? And as I start to think, he said, if you've been in the army, you'll probably say a sergeant major. I thought, that's right. And then I was told, I could recognize immediately how true this was, The best teacher is not the one who accepts your first effort, who accepts the second rate. Your best teacher is the one who perseveres and pushes you to not settle for less than your best, and pushes you and provokes you to the point where you will achieve far better than you ever thought you were capable of doing. Which is why military teachers are actually often better than a lot of classroom teachers, because they're a lot harsher. And that's often what we need. Hardship can strengthen us. Comfort can soften us. Self-indulgence is deadly to discipleship. Those who are easily distracted, those who are double-minded, those who are half-hearted will fail. There's so many quitters, losers, excuse makers, and failures. They are too tired. They're too weak. Wimps, weeds, wets, spineless, jellyfish, cowards, compromisers will fail and will give up. I press forward to the goal of the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus, said the Apostle Paul, and that must be our motivation. Webster's dictionary defines endurance as continuance, lasting, a bearing or suffering, a continuing under pain or distress, without sinking or yielding to pressure. That's how Webster's dictionary defines endurance. To endure, Webster says to last, to continue, to remain, to abide without breaking, to sustain. This is what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 15, being steadfast, unmovable. To be steadfast, Webster says, is fixed and firm, constant, resolute, not fickling or wavering. Steadfastness is defined as firmness of mind or purpose, fixedness in principle, constancy, resolution, as the steadfastness of faith. He endured in his opinions with steadfastness, undeviating. And I think Martin Luther stands out in history as steadfast, unmoving. The Bible teaches us that he who endures to the end will be saved. We are commanded, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. What endures forever? But the word of the Lord endureth forever. Winners study the word of God. Winners submit to the God of the word. As Christians, we are called to persevere in spite of sickness. You know, in the military, it was unacceptable to report sick. I never reported sick. Nobody in my unit ever reported sick. We were carried into the sick bay sometimes after having collapsed on route marches or something like that, or on parade, but never reported sick. It was considered too disgraceful to report sick. That was for the gypos, which is a term from the Second World War of the Egyptians, the people who've always got an excuse, who evade their duty. And it didn't matter how sick, how disappointed, the opposition, the danger, the difficulty, that should not change us. We've got to persevere in spite of those things. In the face of criticism, we must keep on keeping on. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, if they loved me, they'll love you. If they hated me, they'll hate you too. The servant is not above the master. If they persecuted Christ, they'll persecute you too. Why should we expect anything different? So that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. But speaking the truth in love, may we grow up into all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by every joint supplies, according to the effective working, by which every part of the body does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. In the scriptures we read of failures never to be forgotten. Failures who deserted the faith, Esau, Judas, Demas, disgraces, failures. They turned back. Lot's wife looked back. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You've heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord. The Lord is very compassionate and merciful. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of faith until the end, that you be not sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and perseverance inherit the promises. We have a great cloud of witnesses, examples of excellence in the scripture and in church history. Those who were overcomers, who persevered, who pressed on to victory: Noah, Abraham, Joseph, David, Daniel, Peter, Paul, Polycarp, Perpetua, Ulrich Zwingli, Martin Luther, William Tyndale, John Calvin, William Carey, Robert Moffat, David Livingston, Mary Slessor, C.T. Studd, Richard Vorbrandt, so many more. And since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. In our training programs, at our camps and courses, we give our people backpacks of Arabic scriptures, World Missionary Press gospel booklets in Arabic. They come in nice 5 kilogram or 10 pound packs, and you add them in, and if there's a problem or infraction or dropping of litter or leaving a coffee cup around, add another box of literature. And a person can start to relate to Pilgrim, who had this great burden, and he's looking forward to the cross when he could have his burden roll away into the sepulchre and be seen no more. But it's so important that we train with weight, so that when the day comes for that race, you can lay aside the weights and you can run. We did every single day our 2.4 with rifle, helmet, webbing, water bottles full, and so on. And then sometimes with a full kit. And the day came when they leave all that kit behind, just PT gear and tackies and sneakers, and run. It was like you're just flying. Incredible, with all this weight gone. We have gotten so used to the weight of sin and all the burdens that we haven't laid down that we don't know what it is to run free, to just lay aside the weight and to run. It's an extraordinary freedom. I have fought the good fight, the Apostle Paul said. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. How we want to say that one day. We do not want to be of the generation of Korah, who rebelled. We want to be of the generation of Joshua. We must not be like that faithless generation that God condemned to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. We want to be like the faithful Joshua generation, who went in and possessed the land, conquered, overcame in faith and obedience. If you are not under authority, then you have no authority. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrines and in fellowship and the breaking of bread and in prayers. We need commitment. We need community. We need continuity. We need accountability in the fellowship to which God has called us. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, has sat down the right hand of the throne of God. The main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. Christ's last command must be our first concern. Our highest priority is to love God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength. To seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, making disciples of all nations, teaching obedience to everything the Lord has commanded. Christianity is not a short-distance sprint. It is a long-distance marathon, a mountain marathon. I praise God for the principles of discipleship and the spiritual stamina I've been taught by my pastor, Doc Watson, under whom I was converted and discipled. The first missionary I mentored under, Francis Grimm, who planted hospital Christian fellowships in 100 countries of the world. He said more people pass through the hospitals of the world than through the churches. His goal was reach the hospital staff, evangelize and disciple them, that they can be evangelizing and discipling the patients who come under their care. Very strategic. And when I was called to do my military service, I saw the same vision of how many young men pass through the army. What a mission field. What a place for discipleship. And that's where our mission was born. In the fire brigade, through sleep deprivation, working midnight shifts, through parented, which certainly is the school of character. As Martin Luther said, he learned more through 1 year of marriage than 10 years in the monastery. Through mission leadership and from the persecuted church, we learn, do not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not lose heart. We can endure far more than we think we can. We can accomplish far more than we'd ever imagined. We need our minds and our muscles to be stretched and strengthened. We need our faith to be strengthened. Faith comes from the Word of God. We need our understanding of Scripture to be deepened and our vision to be widened. Look at the fields which are ripe unto harvest. We need to keep our eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom our faith depends from beginning to end. That is why in the Great Commission courses we emphasize physical endurance, mental focus, emotional intensity, along with academic assignments and practical challenges, the goal being spiritual energy. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or I'm absent, Paul said, that I may hear of your affairs, that you are standing fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Wholehearted work in difficult situations is so much of what discipleship is called to be. But all too many people today in our society are physically lazy, mentally lazy, spiritually lazy. They don't have the stamina for prayer. They don't have the stamina for Bible study. They don't have the stamina for lectures on history or on theology. We need to stretch minds and we need to stretch muscles, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Mountain climbing is a wonderful analogy for spiritual perseverance and persistence. And we're surrounded in Cape Town by mountains. And so mountain climbing is a key part of our missions training. Some of the mission fields, you've got to climb mountains to reach the people, like in the Nuba Mountains. Nobody attains to the summit of a mountain in one step or one jump. It takes thousands of steps to get to the top of a mountain. And it requires direction finding and consulting the map and compass or a guide who's been that way before. It requires physical strain and pain. And there's a lot of temptation to turn back. And we've had many people on our hikes who've gone through a whole camp and course. And when it comes to the Table Mountain hike at the end, we've had people who give up and turn back. Halfway up even. Extraordinary. What do you need? You need a determination not to give up, not to turn back. A focus and a resilience to overcome every obstacle. To keep on keeping on. To not give in. I'm 57 this year. I'm still doing the mountain climbs. When people say to me, what's the age limit? I said, well, if you're older than me, then maybe you can consider being exempted. But if you're my age, I'm still doing it, so you can keep doing it too. And some of these chaps in their 40s get very discouraged at that. It's important for us to keep on, even when we want to give up. And I've often been tempted to give up. It's hard. Heart's pounding, pouring with sweat. Boiling hot weather, pack seems so heavy. I mean, there's a lot of times where, and you've got people saying, you know, really, you don't have to keep doing this with these teenagers and 20-year-olds. And well, my understanding of leadership is you lead by example from the front. And so I may not go as fast as the others, but I'm going to still finish and do it. And that's, it's a challenge. It doesn't matter how steep. It doesn't matter how narrow the path. It doesn't matter how precipitous it may sometimes seem to be. We need to trust the guide. We need to persevere to the summit. But you must continue in the things of which you have learned and be assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. As the cost of discipleship increases, the numbers decrease. You'll notice that there were over 5,000 at the first church picnic. If there's food, you get a better attendance. When it came to the Sermon on the Mount, it was in the hundreds, you could number it. When it came to the first church prayer meeting, there were about 120 at the Pentecost prayer meeting. When it came to the first midweek outreach, when they were sent out two by two, there were about 70 in this sort of EE, door-to-door, hut-to-hut, hedge-to-hedge outreach. And when it came to disciples who'd follow the Lord daily and be with him where he was and learn from him, there were 12 men and about 5 women who followed. Love beareth all things. Love believeth all things. Love hopeth all things. Love endureth all things. And of those 12 men, one betrayed him, Judas. One denied him, Peter. One doubted him, Thomas. And they all forsook him. Only John came back and went all the way to the cross and stood with the women disciples beneath the cross, identifying with the sufferings of Christ at his most humiliating and darkest hour, when he has been crucified as a criminal, when there was every chance that John could be arrested and crucified along with him. As the cost increases, the numbers decrease. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, said Paul, so that I may run the race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ to testify to the grace of God. And so we need perseverance. We need stamina. We need to free ourselves from the short-term, self-centered, instant, disposable, materialistic, throwaway culture. This mentality of everything being quick and easy and microwave. God has called us to be long-distance marathon relay race runners. We need spiritual stamina. We need to stretch our minds and our muscles. We need to deepen our faith, widen our vision, and press on towards the goal of the prize of the upward calling in Christ Jesus. Holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Blessed is the man who endureth temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. There is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all those who love his appearing. Are you firm and faithful? Are you persevering and productive? Are you faithful and fruitful? Are you steadfast and stable? Do you have the stamina to stay the course? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain. Let us pray. Lord God, we want to thank and praise you for your love and mercy and for all your provision. We want to thank you, Lord God, for the great cloud of inspiring witnesses, these examples of excellence in the Bible and history, who inspire us to not give up, to not turn back, to keep on keeping on, to persevere, to seek to be faithful to you and fruitful in your service. Lord, we pray, have mercy upon us, forgive us our many sins, cleanse us from unrighteousness. Help us, Lord God, to get back into the fight, back into the race, and to run to win. We pray this in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. We now have an opportunity for interaction. Does anyone have any comments or questions?
A text that actually we read this morning about Paul in 2 Timothy, which is, of course, the end of his life. He's ready to be offered. And, you know, you went so much to him today in your message about his perseverance and this, but this is quite moving, I think. He says, speaking of the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher. This is chapter 1, sorry, verse 11. 2 Timothy 1:11. Whereunto I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for oft he refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. And he goes on there. But this passage seems to say so many things that you have spoken about today. We see Paul here suffering. Of course, that's one of the things that causes us to fall away. We suffer. And then he brings the key thing is that he's not ashamed. How many Christians fall away because they're ashamed? And then this one was, I have to go back and actually study this, but you know that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me? I mean, what does that mean? Paul, the apostle, is like the all of Asia. Who are the all? It doesn't define it. And when we get forsaken by our friends and people who once walked with us, can be very discouraging for us. But in the midst of this, he puts our hope in Christ. Christ is the one who's able to keep what we've committed. And the good thing also, he says, that was committed unto us, keep by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, which dwelleth in us. I don't know if you have any other comments on that passage, but it's just very appropriate, I think, to what you were talking about today. And you know, Timothy being charged to continue, and yet people falling away, ashamed, all these type of things. And we see this all around us today.
Yes, you think of, for example, arguably the greatest Baptist preacher and author in history, Charles Spurgeon, how he ended his days feeling very discouraged and abandoned and forsaken. He had been censured by the Baptist Union Assembly. The downgrade controversy had really worn him down. And the way how so many other fellow ministers had stabbed him in the back, Charles Spurgeon felt very discouraged. Now, most of us forget that or have never even heard about that. We respect Charles Spurgeon. We love his writings. We love his sermons, his Bible studies, his day-by-day, his devotional readings. And one often forgets the fact that even someone who was seemingly so successful in the world sense as Charles Spurgeon, he experienced such betrayal and such turning away and vindictive character assassination by people who should have been as allies. I was told by Romanian Baptists, who, if you look at the numbers of Baptists in the world, the largest number of Baptists in the world are in America, second largest number of Baptists in Russia, third largest number of Baptists in the world in Romania, I think the fourth largest in Ukraine. So the Romanian Baptists said throughout the persecution years, the dark years as they call it, they got no help from the Baptist Union. They never even got prayer because Baptist Union wanted to pretend that the Baptists behind the Iron Curtain didn't exist or they weren't being persecuted. And he said that you'd go to the Baptist Union headquarters and they've got a statue of Charles Spurgeon outside, whom they effectively excommunicated in their day, but now they act like he's their patron saint. And it's just extraordinary. In fact, when I was at Baptist College, Charles Spurgeon's books, like lectures to us, my students, were textbooks. And yet in his day, he was rejected by them. So I think that should help give us some sort of balance. And of course, many millions worldwide today name the name of Christ. But in his day, he was forsaken even by his own apostles. And the same crowds in Jerusalem that were crying out, Hosanna, must have included some of those who were crying, crucify him and release Barabbas just a few days later. So the fickleness of the crowd, the Lord experienced. And yet, how many of the people today who stand fast for Christ in peace will stand fast under persecution? Now, we've had to think like that because we've seen a lot of people enthusiastic for the Lord in times when the gospel is popular, such as in South Africa, when our government was officially Christian. And we've seen many of those people who were, you thought, backbones and pillars of the church. They've drifted off because now it's no longer popular to be a Christian, and we have a socialist government with secular humanism being promoted. And we've seen people literally move their whole position. And you would have thought they were so... They would have been like those people waving the palm frond, shouting Hosanna on the Palm Sunday and crying crucify him just a few days later. And we should not be too discouraged and surprised about that, because you only really know the flavor of a tea bag when it's in hot water. And so I think we should not be surprised that there's, because I go into countries where there's persecution, I know that a person who stands for Christ in a Muslim or communist country, they're sincere. There's no reason why they would do this unless they're willing to suffer for Christ. But unfortunately, when there's peace and prosperity, it's easy to stand for Christ when there's no cost to be paid.
It seems in America today that one of the biggest problems in the churches is we are ashamed. That's the word where we're falling, ashamed of Christ, ashamed of doctrine, ashamed of holiness, ashamed of truth, and standing for those things. And we just see all around us the American church compromising to get rid of that and to be politically correct and that type of a thing. And it's so that really struck me. Paul said, I'm not ashamed.
Amen. Yes.
Thank you, Mr. Hammond, for the word this morning. We appreciate the encouragement to be steadfast in our faith and never give up. That is very needed today. It's an encouragement we all need. And I have a question on if you could speak to the distinction between being steadfast and being stubborn. Because sometimes, you know, we're headed down a particular path and then we realize, oh, we never should have been going down that path. Like, let's say I'm writing a book and halfway through writing the book, I realize maybe I never should have started it in the first place. So is there ever a time when you should stop what you're doing, when you should quit? Or maybe look at it this way, you change directions. So could you speak to that of, is there a time, I mean, there are times, obviously, we must press on and overcome every obstacles.
Yes.
Are there times when we should maybe change directions?
Oh, yes, thank you for bringing it up. That is the balance, and that is true. Faithfulness and steadfastness in the gospel and on the word of God and the Lord's service is our duty. We should never do less. We cannot do more, to quote Robert E. Lee. Duty is ours, the consequence of God's. But pig-headedness, stubbornness in a prideful way for my own reasons, you know, my position or my denomination or my political party, sports team, country, whatever, if it's as my country, right or wrong, and this or thing, that can be stubborn and pig-headed, and that's not actually humble and steadfast. That is stubborn. And pride is as, and rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Pride, rebellion, stubbornness go together. In my life, I've seen how, as a new Christian, I easily got into extremely bad things which had to stop because I early on got caught up with a super spiritual sort of Pentecostal wing within our Baptist church where we were picking to pieces the pastor. We were so critical. And honestly, we were convinced that the angels were on our side and that the pastor had committed the unforgivable sin because he had spoken against our charismatic doctrine inclinations. And so the absolutely hideous way we behaved was so bad that when the Lord brought this to my conviction through scripture reading, I didn't think we were wrong in what we were saying, but I realized we were wrong in our attitude. And that was the first thing of conviction. And then as we were convicted to start finding something good to say about the pastor, which was hard to guess first because we were so negative, but we recognized what a good counselor and how his hospital visitation brought so many people to the Lord. And before we knew it, it was clear to us there was absolutely nothing wrong with Reverend Doc Watson, our pastor. There's everything wrong with us. Our little super spiritual huddle was complete. We were pig-headed, stubborn. We were involved in a ministry of criticism with a gift of discouragement. And, of course, that had to stop. I was very much into premill, pre-trib, dispensational, end times, New World coming, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, like a thief in the night, distant thunder. I mean, those were the whole books and films we were in the realm of. And when I realized that was wrong, I, of course, had to change. As a new Christian, I imbibed pacifism. I was a very, very, very dedicated, convinced, consistent pacifist. I mean, I stood straight while I was being pounded in the face, kept getting up, and I wouldn't so much as raise an arm to ward off a blow to my face. I was that convinced and consistent a pacifist. I went in the army, made clear I want to be a conscientious objector, went to the chaplain, he questioned me, he saw that my mind was quite stubbornly made up, so he didn't try to change my mind. I wish he had, like, opened the Bible, but he said, well, are you willing to train with a rifle? And when I said, yes, I've got no problem doing the same training, I'm just not willing to use it on the border, and he said, well, if you're willing to do the same training, when your training's over, I'll see you get a non-combatant posting. As I went through the whole position of arguing with my family, my church, and my unit, the pacifist position, it was very stubborn, pig-headed, and by the time everyone has accepted me as the local conscientious objector, I was starting to get this uncomfortable feeling from studying the scriptures that my position was unscriptural. And I was convinced for months that pacifism was unscriptural before I dared confess it, because now it's a matter of pride. Because, in fact, I had to go the whole reverse order with all the people who had been arguing with me against pacifism, later arguing against me abandoning pacifism. But when I went finally to the sergeant major and I asked to be reclassified and reassigned to combat duty, Sergeant Major was stunned. He said, in all my years, I've never come across a conscientious objector to ask to be reassigned to combat. But that was a very humbling thing, because I'd made such a song and a dance about pacifism. I had written, spoken, preached, Bible studied, debated on this issue, and to get to the point of realizing my position is not biblical. King David, the Psalms, Jesus, Barak, Samson, Hall of Faith, Hebrews 11. I mean, God is not a pacifist. The Bible is not a pacifist book. This is really frustrating. To admit that I'd been misrepresenting in the scriptures, it was extremely humbling. Similarly, I was very anti-Calvinist. And at a point, I had to realize that I was being stubborn and pig-headed and prideful, because the scriptures were quite clear. After a while, I realized that I hadn't understood the scriptures well. And the more I read, the more I realized I had to reverse my position. When our mission began, we were so an Arminian, we only distributed New Testaments. I didn't want to confuse people with the Old Testament. I mean, I would have called myself a New Testament Christian as an early missionary. And so our mission, I had to undergo a dramatic change when we stopped our fight against the Reformed faith and became whole Bible Reformed Christians. I was very against parenthood. And I remember getting married to my wife saying, but we mustn't have any children, don't want any children, because I had no time for worldly things like raising children. The world's coming to an end. And I was still had so many bad things in my way of thinking and teaching. And the Lord had to reveal to me how this was rebellion, stubbornness, and pig-headedness. So these are all positions I had scriptures to quote in defense of my position. I would say there's not a position I hold now that I did not fight at some stage in the past. I've had to consistently humble myself, say I'm wrong, and reverse the order and just pray that nobody comes across those terrible things I wrote in the earlier years. And I hope that they've all disappeared out of circulation. There's none around. I've got one on file just to remind me of some of the foolish things I once taught and stood for. And we must always be open, because and therefore, frequently I find it necessary to go before older, wiser people, put before them doctrine, thought, project. What do you think? Have I misunderstood? Is this wrong? There's so many people old and wiser. It's foolish for us as young people to just, and I'm not exactly a young person anymore, but I was very young when I started on all these roads, to ask for advice and to submit your articles or Bible studies or sermons to be evaluated by someone who's a mentor first before going ahead with it. And yes, I'm sure there's still going to be other things I'm going to have to change my position on. But those are battles which I had to give up on. Because when you realize that you're wrong, no good continuing to hold a position that's indefensible. And that isn't courageous or dutiful. That's actually just pride, arrogance, and stubbornness, as you pointed out. Thank you. I think one could add Martin Luther was in that position too. He was a very dedicated papist. He thought the way to serve God was by being a monk. And he thought whipping himself was a great idea at one stage. He thought walking up and down the stairs at the Vatican on his knees was the way to achieve forgiveness. So Luther had to change his position on everything at some point. And when he got to the point of, I make my stand the word of God, well, then he knew that sound ground. But before that, he is making a stand on papal practice, Roman Catholic superstition, what he had been taught, and so on. Any other comments or questions? Pastor Anvector, can I ask you to close in prayer then?